The scripture reading this morning is going to be incorporated into the sermon. So if you would open your... It's always incorporated into the sermon, but I'm actually going to read it as part of the sermon. Now, the reason I'm doing that is you all know the passage anyway. Many of you have memorized it at some point or know a lot of the parts of it. It is so often preached or taught or read in a wedding that it's almost hard to see this in the setting that it is actually written in, which is this interlude in Paul's discussion and correction about the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given every Christian for the building up and the common good of the body and for spreading the gospel and the mission of the church. There is this interlude. So what Paul is doing, he's talking about the supremacy of love, not simply in human relationships, although it certainly does apply well to that, but the supremacy in love in all that God is doing in every individual believer and in the whole church, and how the rule of love is the ultimate, the first and the last authority on every other policy, procedure, or every other practice of the gifts of the Spirit that God has given His people. You know the chapter is the love chapter, and it describes poetically and theologically the central importance and supremacy of love in the spirituality of each individual Christian and the practices and objectives of every ministry within the church, and in the overall mission of the church in general. Coming in the middle of Paul's discussion of gifts within the church, this chapter is not intended to dismiss gifts in favor of love. Rather, love is presented as the ethical foundation for the continued use of gifts. The ethical foundation, the theological foundation, and the spiritual foundation. It becomes the reason and the goal of every gift. It is the guide, it is the limiting factor, it is what defines an appropriate use of the gifts in the church. Any gift exercised for personal glory or gain is a gift exercised in opposition to the authority of God's love. A key insight of this chapter is that all of the gifts will one day become irrelevant. The smaller what we refer to in our whatever hierarchy of gifts that you have, to the greatest. None of them will survive in their present form or importance to the survival of the saints of the church. None of them will survive the coming of Jesus Christ. When Christ returns, while the gifts will pass, all that love has done, all that love has built, will not only last, but it will actually increase in glory. The best illustration of what Paul is trying to say in that latter part of this chapter is the difference between what we learn in kindergarten and what we learn in college. What we learn in kindergarten isn't refuted. It isn't turned on its head or reversed in college. No college professor goes back and tries to correct what we learned from our teachers in kindergarten. It's just that what we learn in kindergarten simply becomes so basic, so rudimentary, that it is almost irrelevant by the time, hopefully. And if not, you should probably think about, you know, enrolling in a different college if it's not challenged, going beyond that. But what we learned in kindergarten was important for the time, and it was basic to our life, and it made important contributions to our life, but at some point it becomes so rudimentary that it is irrelevant to our current adult life. Heaven won't condemn or criticize the use of the gifts. The gifts will simply become pale in heaven's shining greatness because God will be there himself. There will be no need for stopgaps. We won't need healing because God will destroy death and heal every wound. We won't need the prophetic word because the word of God himself will be present. We won't need evangelists because every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. It's not that what we said or did and the gifts will become no longer true. It's just that the real thing will be there. And what God has given us in the meantime, in this dry, dusty, murky place of the kingdom of this world, won't shine out because God will be there. Love, on the other hand, love and everything that we do in love and every relationship that we celebrate in love will be magnified and increased. Love won't be practiced less or become less rewarding in God's presence. It will become the law of the land, and we will all be empowered to live out all of its gracious demands. That's where we're headed. Paul then undertakes to teach the necessity of love, the character of love, and the permanence of love. Let me read the first three verses. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. What Paul is saying here is that all expressions of worship, regardless how gifted they are, how powerful they are, how technicolor and inspiring they are, all expressions of worship, all spiritual wisdom and insight, all works of faith's greatest power, and all offerings of the most extraordinary sacrifice, all of these great gifts exercised without obedient love for God and His church and all of creation, become just more spiritual noise and nonsense. It becomes part of the circus of this world. There is no spiritual value to the gift bearer if there's no love. And it's very possible that there will be a reduced value for those who receive the gifts. If we receive the gift from someone who offers it to us and out of a spirit of selfishness and self-concern, we will be much more strongly tempted to worship the bringer of the gift than to worship the one to whom the gift points, which is Jesus Christ. Paul also talks about the character of love, and that's in verses 4 to 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. And it is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. The short list that Paul starts with of what foundational love is all about includes just two things: patience and kindness. And the reason for it is that you apply those tests, if you can do it honestly to yourself, and it is easier to do as you look at another person's giftedness, if you apply those tests, it's a great way of telling, are these gifts being offered for the glory of the person who has the gift? Am I offering these gifts to my people and my community of faith and my family and my neighbors because it's all about me or because it's all about Jesus Christ? And two of the most effective acid tests are, is patience and is kindness a part of the lifestyle of the gift bearer. Gifted celebrities. And I'm going to make a distinction between gifted celebrities and gifted lovers. Okay? Gifted celebrities are not inclined to be either patient or kind. They are more often selfishly demanding, and they see others as servants of their greatness and their excellence. They can also be condescending or dismissive to the little people that are around them. Gifted celebrities are clearly on Paul's mind as he recites a list of negative attributes that are opposite of love, that immediately spring up and can kill anything that love might bring. Love is not envious. It is not proud. It is not boastful. It is not rude. It is not self-serving or characteristically angry. These are all things that he's covered in the previous chapter. The two things that can kill envy, oh dear, envy and arrogance. Phew, I remembered my own sermon. Envy and arrogance, personal pride, and being all about me are things that can destroy the ministry of the Holy Spirit in any church, and that can ruin any gift that Christ, that the Holy Spirit can bring. Gifted celebrities are often all of these things: envious, proud, boastful, rude, self-serving, angry. And they are also likely to take offense, making long lists of other people's failures to recognize their greatness. Love, on the other hand, is the servant to God's reconciling spirit and God's reconciling intent. Gifted lovers passionately desire and rejoice in healing, in being any part of healing whatsoever that they can be. Gifted lovers want to increase the purchasing power of the blood that God splashed all over the cross and the dust of Golgotha. Gifted lovers thankfully rehearse and rejoice in the successes of truth and reconciliation. They don't focus and brood on evil and its consequences. I had a young man once in my office years ago when I first came here who was talking about how worked up he got, how unhappy, and how he was losing sleep, and how short-tempered he was becoming. And I said, where do you think that comes from? And I said, I'm just not sleeping well. And where does that come from? Well, I just seem to be so anxious and worried. And I said, really? Well, what makes you so anxious in the day? Well, I sit down and I listen to the Christian Broadcasting Network, and I hear about all the evils in the world and all of the confederacies of evil that are working to destroy the faith and people. And I come out with my stomach all in a knot and all concern. If you are a Christian who focuses on evil and the likely success of evil or the threat of evil, then you are sinning. If that is the focus of your mentality, then you are saying that evil is stronger than good, that God is either unaware of what's happening, or that there is no good happening. Because people who are led by the Spirit are not searching for the latest news story sensation on the latest controversy and conspiracy out there. They are searching for something to give thanks for to God, for the goodness of what His Spirit is doing. And we are aware of the evil around us. We're not Pollyannas. We hear and we understand, but we are seeking to focus on the righteousness of God, the victories of the Holy Spirit, and the promises that are being made true, even if it's just a foretaste, right here, right now, that we can be thankful for and find hope in. This is what gifted lovers do. They thankfully rehearse and rejoice in the successes of truth and reconciliation, and they don't focus and brood on evil and its consequences. Gifted lovers are courageous. Let me read verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. There isn't one thing in that list that doesn't require risk and take courage. And it takes perseverance to find it. They are courageous. They choose. Gifted lovers choose to forbear, to be patient, to bear all things, to forbear the faults and offenses of others. And because they first choose to trust or believe all things, to hope and to remain faithful or endure all things, because they first choose to trust, hope, and remain faithful to God, their spirit is strengthened. And they are able and willing to take the risk of extending that same trust, hope, and faithfulness, knowing how disappointing that it can be to other believers and even to their neighbors. They invest it, not because they're fools, not because they're stupid, not because they're just ignoring evil, but because they've got the courage and the strength within themselves to take the risk. Gifted lovers are not gullible. They're not fools. They will not enable the foolishness of others by forever excusing it. That's not what it means. But they are patient, and they are courageous in the blessings of trust, hope, and faithfulness. They look at Jesus' example. And finally, the character of love. The last verses, 8 to 13. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child. I think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. But now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of them is love. As I summarized at the beginning, the gifts of the Holy Spirit given to believers are purposed for the common good of the church here and now. They are the bright and shiny reflections of God's power and goodness that He gives us, His apprentices, so that we can learn the family business. As good and as necessary as they are, their usefulness is limited to the space and time of this life. They are the tools of children learning their trade. They will soon be replaced and discarded altogether. Love, on the other hand, agape, creates salvation. It creates forgiveness. It creates reconciliation between God and His creation. It is the flow of life that passes from the Trinity to every single believer, like that which passes from a vine to its branches. It is the life that we are to abide in and the fruit that we are to produce. These are the quality materials of spiritual gold, silver, and precious stones that Paul refers to back in chapter 3 when he says, "Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Because lesser materials, the gifts included, will burn up. But what love builds and creates will last." It is the gold that Jesus was talking about in the Revelation, chapter 3, verse 18, when he said to the church in Laodicea that was fat and lazy and had lost it, the power to see the truth anymore, "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." It is not the wealth of prestige and goods that are the goal and the reward of the kingdom of this age. What love creates lasts. It is eternal. Any and every tool that we are given by God can be used to great effect. It is a gift. It's not nothing. It's important right now. It is part of our survival. It is for the good, the common good of this body and of our ministry to the world. But they can be used to great effect because the power and the wisdom of God chooses to work through them. But the presence of gifts will not guarantee spiritual well-being in the believer who exercises those gifts. The tools or gifts the Holy Spirit has given us will not sustain our growing spirit. And every pastor finds this out somewhere around year 10. If they've had a ministry that didn't eat them alive, if they've survived and can point to some ministry, they will find that they have accomplished a lot of the things that they've set out to do. And while they know that God is using what gifts they have been given, large or small, they also know that somehow I'm hungry and I'm thirsty. I need something. That's because the gifts, even while the gifts are ministering to others, the bearer of that gift needs something more. More than that, the exercise of those gifts will not guarantee the spiritual growth of the church that receives them. Modern megachurches, much like the church in Corinth, are awash with giftedness. Giftedness that during worship service, you're not sure you're at a church or you're at a secular entertainment venue of some kind, because it's light, smoke, mirrors, the whole nine yards. And that's not a bad thing, but as many megachurch staff members can tell you, such giftedness may produce spirituality that is miles wide and inches deep. The spiritual life and power of any church is only as strong as the connection between its members, and not their giftedness, but the presence of God. A connection to that presence. Likewise, the most gifted believers will wilt spiritually, even as their gifts are prospering, if they are not personally growing in Jesus Christ. Spiritual growth is not about growing in giftedness. It's about growing in love, love with God, and as a corollary, with His people. Jesus commanded us to abide in Him because He knew that the core of our salvation is not about our gifted works, but about our loving fellowship with God Himself. If we love, we can only do so rooted firmly in the love and the life of God. Love does not come naturally to us. We have very little strength, very little patience and endurance, and even less wisdom on what it looks like. We cannot love by our own power and by our own insight. Whether the focus of our love is on God or His creation, it is a matter of asking God for a loving heart and giving Him a teachable spirit and a surrendered will so that He can do that. And I wish there was some secret formula that could miracle grow it, that would make it happen quicker. But there isn't. And what's more, it will be different in every life here. What worked for me, not only will it not likely work for you, my path of spiritual growth will not be yours. It's not even mine anymore. Because from this point forward, my relationship with Jesus Christ is something new today rather than yesterday. And tomorrow will be something different than what it is today. The underlying sameness of it is in a willingness to want it, to wait on God for it, to give Him an obedient heart and spirit, and to be patient. Be patient with boredom. Be patient with being hungry and thirsty and not looking to fill it with yourself and your own gifts or the trinkets of the world, being willing to embrace hunger and thirst while He makes something true and real happen inside of us. Learning to love involves a change in character and as such does not come quickly or easily, but it does happen. God is our trainer. Our job is to stay with the workout as he transforms us from posers and frauds to lovers and co-workers. God is our trainer. And our marriages, our families, our workplaces, and our churches are the workout. The gifts are not our greatest spiritual asset. They're just the shiny tools. It's the fun part. Our greatest resource and goal for spiritual survival and growth is God's love for us. And it is in that love that we must trust and stay close. Let's pray. Lord, after this morning's worship time, I love the gifts. Don't get me wrong. I am glad for the shiny tools you give us. It helps inspire hope and prayer and worship and confession. It is wonderful that you have given us these gifts, but the power behind every gift, Lord God, is your Spirit working through it. And our own survival has nothing to do with our gifts. No plant produces fruit that sustains that plant. It sustains other creatures. The fruit we create sustains others. We need to draw our life from you. And I pray, Lord God, that you give us the patience, the faithfulness, and Lord God, intercede and keep us from the evil one so that we stay faithful to you long enough to grow in you. For I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.